Welcome to this brief time of worship and opportunity to look at God's Word together. May God bless you as you join with us, and particularly as we focus on our ever wonderful Lord Jesus. We're embarking on a new series. Martin introduced it to us last week. It has the title, Who is Jesus? And we'll be looking at the seven great I Am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel, alongside the seven miracles that John records in that same Gospel, to let them speak to us of Jesus himself. Now, John tells us why he wrote the Gospel and put the things in it that he did in chapter 20, verse 31. It's so that we might believe and have life through his name. So it's more than just finding out about who Jesus is. It's about connecting with him, about having his life impacting ours. Even so much as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "We who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Well, it's certainly my prayer that that's where looking at Jesus will take us. So we're going to start with a song that points us in the direction of Jesus and who he is. It's Songs of Fellowship number 1118. Who paints the skies into glorious day? Only the splendour of Jesus. And we're going over to Jonathan for this one. And now let's turn to prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of your greatness, your goodness. We certainly need that reminder in this current situation that we are in this world today. We thank you for your splendor, Lord, seen in your world around us, your creativity. Lord, it's an amazing world that you've made. The natural things are just so beautiful and reflect the amazing goodness and greatness of your own mind and heart. We thank you too for your faithfulness, especially in a time as we are, where we are facing so many difficulties. We thank you for your tender love. We praise you also for your willingness to suffer pain and injustice for yourself in order to bring us the forgiveness and the peace that you have. And in line with the song, we would come and worship you, the Prince of Life, the one who cleanses our hearts. And knowing that, we seek afresh your forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, as we cast our mind back over the recent days and recognize where we have fallen short of what you would have required of us, Lord, we would come to you for your forgiveness. What a gracious God you are. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? And it's with great gratitude that we turn to you as a God of grace. We pray today too, Lord, for those who are suffering, whether that's suffering associated with COVID-19 or not. Lord, we bring all who have been affected by things over recent days that have caused the pain, the suffering, discomfort, devastation, distress. Lord, people who are known to us personally, as well as others that we're hearing about in the news and are aware of in other ways. We pray, Lord, for those who are grieving. Situations, again, that have been highlighted by recent events in the news. Lord, those who are suffering, that sense of injustice. And we pray, Lord, we pray for justice to prevail in these different situations. But also for compassion and mercy as well. We pray for this government of ours, Lord, as they seek to respond to the challenges of easing the lockdown, alongside the strength of feeling that's really being shown by people over different issues. We pray, Lord, that this government of ours will have a heart for people, a heart for real justice, and not just being able to keep their own record as good as possible. Lord, we pray for compassion for people more than for politics. We pray, Lord, for all those who are in positions of influence and working out what the best policies and best procedures are under the circumstances that we're in. Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask for good information to be supplied to them that they can rely on and use effectively. We pray, Lord, that as measures are taken, that, Lord, you will be very present in all that goes on and helping the recovery, slow as it might be, from all the devastation that has happened recently. And, Lord, we come to you now too to ask that you would help us as we look at your word in a short while, as we seek to know more clearly the person of Jesus. And Lord, not for that to simply be something in our heads, but also very much in our hearts. that we may know you in reality and not just know about you. Please be with us, Lord. Let your presence be with us as we look into your word and as we continue to focus on you, so that you may be glorified in all that we do. Amen. Let's turn to our Bibles now. We are going to be looking at Jesus' very first miraculous sign and his very last I am statement. So our readings are from John chapter 2 and chapter 15.
John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now to John chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing."
Our next song takes up the words of that passage we've just read, and it adds to it a response from ourselves. "You are the vine, we are the branches." Keep us abiding in you. branches keep us surviving in you. You are the vine, we are the branches, keep us surviving in you. So the aim of this series is to get to grips with the question of who Jesus really is. To see him, in fact, through the eyes of John, who wrote the Gospel. John, who walked with him in the flesh. Who wrote in chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory." And in this first sign, this water being changed to wine, John declares in chapter 2 and verse 11 that Jesus thus revealed his glory. Now, to John, these miracles weren't just amazing acts, they were signs. They carried a message like any sign does. They pointed at something. They have something to say about Jesus. That's an astounding statement, though, in itself, isn't it? He thus revealed his glory. Nowhere in Scripture is it said of anyone else who was involved in the working of a miracle that they revealed their own glory. I mean, everyone knows that it's God that does the miracle. It's God who has the glory. And anyone else involved is just an instrument in God's hand. Take Elijah on Mount Carmel, for instance. When he called down fire from God on the sacrifice that he'd laid out, he says, "Let them see, Lord, that I am your servant." And that's all anybody was who was involved in miracle working in the Bible. Take Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, Peter, Paul, the whole lot of them. They were involved, but the glory was God's and God's alone. Except here in Jesus' case, we have this statement. He thus revealed his glory. Now, the only person that can legitimately draw attention to his own glory in anything, really, is God. God himself. But this glory, says John in chapter 1, verse 14, is the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. His glory, not something conferred on him by the Father, but glory he possesses in and of himself. So how does Jesus in this incident reveal his glory? Well, this wedding was quite an interesting affair, isn't it? It doesn't seem to have been a small affair. Mary's there with her son, Jesus, they've been invited, but so too have his disciples. And you wonder whether there's a family connection with Jesus and Mary are there, and whether Jesus was told he could bring a friend or five or six, maybe. Maybe that's how it was. Perhaps the invitation was quite open-ended, really. And that's why they ran out of wine, because the guest list just kept growing and growing, and the supplies weren't enough. So mother intervenes to inform her son that they're short of wine. Or does that seem more like mother interfered in view of what Jesus' response to her was? Because he says to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? It's not my time." Actually, what Jesus said was less of a rebuke, more of an explanation. Now he addresses her in the way that women were respectfully addressed in those days, and Jesus uses that same form of address to other women that he speaks to, including ones that he performed miracles for. Now, what he's really doing is saying to her, from now on, it's not your word that takes priority. He doesn't call her mother, you'll notice. He calls her woman, just like any other woman. The point he's making is that he is only going to do, at the start of this ministry, and get this point straight, he is only going to do what the Father tells him to do, as he explains later, also in the Gospel of John. It's a principle that he wants to be grasped. Jesus is not under pressure from anyone, from anything other than God's will for him. And yet, even that's not a pressure, because he delights to do the will of God. Nonetheless, although Jesus told her that, she doesn't go off in a huff. I think she must have understood the situation, but at the same time, she has an inkling that he is still going to do something. And so she readies the servants for what Jesus may ask them to do. And indeed he does. He sorts the problem. He turns that plain, ordinary water into the best quality wine, and loads of it. 100 to 150 gallons worth of the stuff. There's no trickery here. That's clear. These were water jars that were filled with water for the purpose, they were set aside for the purpose of purification. Obviously, the Jews were keen about those kinds of rituals they had to undertake, especially before meals. And so there was only ever water in those jars. But what there is here is creative power from Jesus. Somehow, there's extra ingredients added. Somehow, the constituents that make up grape juice and wine are produced in some way where they weren't there before. But in the mere process of putting water into those pots and then drawing them out again, Jesus has produced wine. And there's nothing artificially introduced here. This is all done by Jesus, and apparently just standing back from it all. And that's probably the striking thing about him, is that what Jesus did here in creating what wasn't there, he did without any show, without any fuss. There's no laying on of hands. There's no grand pronouncement. No incantations uttered. No dramas. It's all done as though it's just to him the most natural thing in the world, which is not really surprising when you think about it, at least when you, with hindsight, look back on it, especially with the hindsight that Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 give us, who say about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's the preeminent one over all creation. For by him all things are created. All things were created by him and for him. This is Jesus, the one with creative power. This is creative power in the hands of the Creator. Creative power that excelled, that was better than the best that human hands could provide. Because after all, as we look at God's works of creation around us, they are excellent, aren't they? Creative power too, that blessed. In a situation of concern, a potential embarrassment to this poor bridegroom whose duty it was to provide the wine. A gift from Christ that blessed and enabled the festivities, the enjoyment and the sense of togetherness of the occasion to continue without interruption. This is the glory of the one and only, says John in chapter 1, full of grace and truth, because the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is so true, isn't it? Moses, what did he do? Ah, yes, he turned water into blood. Now that was an act of judgment before Pharaoh. And that's what Moses' law does, doesn't it? That's what it can achieve. It brings a sense of judgment. But what does Jesus do? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He turned water into wine. An act of blessing. Just like the salvation that he provides. That is, without the law. So, glimpses. A sight of Jesus. Something of his glory coming through on that occasion. His glory as Creator God. Let's jump now to John chapter 15. We come to that last of Jesus' I am statements. I am the true vine. I am, as with all those I am statements. This is the phrase that God used when he called Moses to go to Pharaoh, and he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and introduced himself, revealed himself. I am who I am. And Jesus deliberately uses that phrase. Now, it's possible in Greek to say I am without that particular expression. I mean, on an earlier occasion, the Jews recognized what Jesus was doing when he used that phrase, and they accused him of blasphemy. But it's okay, isn't it, to use God's name for yourself if you are God. Now, back at the wedding in Cana, the disciples had tasted, you could say, a little of his glory as God walking in the flesh with them. But here, in this passage, this I am the true vine, this vine, this statement, Jesus brings home the point that it's not enough to observe him, even to recognize who he really is, even to see something of his glory. It is necessary to go on from that and to connect with him, to engage with him, to belong to him, and to receive his life flow. And to live off that life flow, just as a vine branch lives off the vine itself. I am the true vine. You are the branches, he says in verse 8. If my life is in you, you will bear fruit that will be to my Father's glory and make it obvious that you are my disciples. So what fruit is that that Jesus is talking about, that he as the vine can produce? Well, it's clear from that verse I just read, verse 8, that it's whatever brings glory to the Father. It is also whatever makes clear that you are Christ's disciple. Now that's a bit more than just claiming to be Jesus' disciple, isn't it? The aim of a disciple is to be like the master. The disciple learns from the master. He copies him. He mimics his lifestyle. He looks for the character of the Master being reproduced in his own life as he follows the Master's instruction. That character of Jesus coming out in us is referred to in another place, of course, Galatians, as the fruit of the Spirit. A fruit which is replicated in us who believe in Jesus, and also replicated in others who believe in Jesus through us. That's the fruit that Jesus is able to produce. It makes sense that you have to be joined to him like a vine branch is joined to a vine in order to really produce that fruit, rather than an artificial put-on version. So how do we know if we're producing that fruit? Well, we can look at Jesus, of course, and look at his life and his character. And that's a good reason for studying Jesus himself, because when we see him, we can look at what that fruit should really be looking like in our lives and check up with ourselves whether we're actually getting there in our own lives. But what if we're not producing fruit? What if there's a problem somewhere? Well, what does verse 2 say? My Father's the gardener who cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does, he prunes. Now, that's quite a worrying thought, isn't it? Let's read that verse again from a more recent translation. This is the Passion translation, which goes, He, the Father, cares for the branches connected to me, Jesus, by lifting and propping up the fruitless branches. Now, that's quite different, isn't it? And you might well ask, well, how come? Well, the word translated cuts off in the older versions literally means lifts up. And the word for prunes, incidentally, means literally cleanses, cleans. Now, if you come at this verse imagining a gardener with a pruning knife, then, yeah, lopping off a branch that's not producing fruit does fit the picture, really, doesn't it? As is pruning to get more fruit to arise. But this gardener, the Father, may well have not come with a pruning hook so much with a rock and a bucket of water. Let me explain why I say that. I'm taking my example from the grapes of Eshcol. Now, they were, and still may be, all I know, Canaan's finest fruit. You might remember that from the days of the 12 spies who went in to survey the land in Moses' day. Now, they grow on branches that spread along the ground. It's a fact that all vines need lots and lots of sunshine in order to produce well. And what the gardener needs to do with vines like the ones at Eshcol is that he needs to actually lift the branches out of the dust and dirt of the soil. And what he does is prop them up with a rock, or several rocks maybe. And the other thing he needs to do to try and keep it dirt-free and the sunshine able to get through it is to wash the plant, wash those branches, and wash, tenderly wash the fruit as it begins to emerge, so that there's nothing to hinder the light producing the very best fruit that it can produce. Now, when you take that as the picture of verse 2, that becomes a very lovely picture, doesn't it, of the Father tending the struggling branches, lifting up and cleaning in order to encourage and to enable the good fruit to grow from the flow of the vine itself. And I think you can be very sure, can't you, from these verses that they are so positive, really encouraging about bearing fruit. The whole tenor of them is that Jesus wants to see that fruit. The Father wants to see that fruit. In fact, they desire it and are working hard for it more than we are perhaps so keen ourselves to see it. We are encouraged here to keep that connection with Christ, to make sure that connection that we have with him is live and active, to allow the life flow of this life of Christ through the Spirit of Christ to be in us and to flow through us and to bring about that fruit bearing. And if we have a problem, then not to fear to go to the Father and find that cleansing that we need, find the support and the lifting up that we need in order to enable us to continue to bear fruit. And the fact is, that's the way ahead. That's the way to bear fruit. That's the way to glorify God. And Jesus said that do it anything else and any other way is just a complete waste of time and effort. He says these words, in fact, doesn't he? Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, it's me or zilch. There's no other way to do this. You can't do this through your own efforts. This is not fruit we're talking about that comes because we're determined and because we do this and that and the other. It can't be done through anyone else or by looking to anyone else's help. That's why Jesus calls himself the true vine. Because yes, there are imposters. There are people who think they can do things for us, but actually it's only Jesus. And whatever else we might try, it's a waste of our time. Complete and utter dependence on Christ is what's needed. Without that, we achieve nothing. And that's, well, who wants to get to the end of the life and find they've achieved nothing? How wonderful it is to have the opportunity to turn to this Christ. Because without him it's impossible, but with him, well, after all, he's the one who turns water into wine, doesn't he? Isn't that what vines do anyway? They take up the water from the ground and they produce fruit, lovely juicy fruit. He takes the ordinary, he takes the common stuff, and he creates something special from it. Now, dare we look to him? Dare we trust him for that in our life, your life, my life? We might feel we're just ordinary people anyway, and our lives are quite restricted, really, and we don't have the kind of giftings that you need to really bear fruit for Christ. But actually, Jesus takes the ordinary, the limited, and he transforms it into the very best that can be. And in doing so, he displays his glory. That is surely one of the greatest, best, most wonderful aims that we can have in our lives, isn't it? That we should show by our lives that transforming power of Christ, that glory of Jesus in us. We can make it our prayer today that he does. Whoever we are, whatever we feel that we can achieve, that's irrelevant in a sense. It's what he can do through us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are not just a wonderful person, but you are God. God who has joined himself to humanity. God who has made himself available to us. Lord, what greater thing can we possibly imagine than having our lives inextricably joined to the Creator of this universe? Lord, what a situation to have as we live our daily lives, to be able to walk them in company with God himself. And Lord, I pray that this will be our experience. This will be our heart, so that we may show your glory in our lives through the people that we are. Lord, I pray that we'll be so open to your Holy Spirit, so understanding of your word, so glad to receive it into our hearts, that we are transformed ourselves into the people that show forth your glory in our lives and in our characters. Lord, come and make your glory known through us. You who change water into wine, change our lives into that which brings blessing and brings glory. We ask it in your wonderful name. Amen. Abiding in Christ, staying connected with him, allowing his life to pervade ours, often means just simply being able to rest in him, resting in what he's accomplished for us through the cross, resting in the joy of knowing him, resting in his love for us. As he says, remain, abide in my love, in John 15:8. And our last song is a celebration of Jesus, in whom we can have that kind of rest. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. Oh.
trusting thee, Lord Jesus. I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longing, meets, supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessings. Thine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart.
And now may God's blessing be with you. The blessing of the Father with his love and his tender care. Of the Son with his presence. The Holy Spirit with his power to bring the life of Jesus into our lives and through us into the lives of others. In Jesus' name. Amen.